Please will you take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 21, the chapter we looked at this morning. We started chapter 21 with verses 1 to 11, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as Brian has said. Chapter 21 marks the beginning of the Holy Week, and we're going to just be looking a few verses on in chapter 21. The triumphal entry refers to Palm Sunday. On the Monday, we have the account of Jesus cleansing the temple and cursing the fig tree. And then starting on the Tuesday in Holy Week, we have really a day where Jesus teaches through parables. And we're going to pick up on just one of those parables this evening that Jesus spoke to particularly the Jewish leaders on that Tuesday of the Passion Week. And so let's read together from Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 46. "Hear another parable," Jesus said. "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Just so far in God's word this evening. As I've just mentioned, we have begun Holy Week, or sometimes referred to as the Passion Week, referring especially to the events leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ on Easter Friday. And there are a number of significant events that take place during the course of this week, and we are certainly going to gather on Thursday night to pick up the events as they begin with the Garden of Gethsemane and the Last Supper of the Lord Jesus Christ as we prepare for Good Friday. But one of the things that characterizes this whole week leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is a series of direct confrontations between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Jewish leaders and the Jewish authorities. Confrontations which ultimately lead to them plotting and executing his crucifixion. Now, one of the characteristics of Jesus' confrontations with these Jewish leaders, as I've mentioned, was a series of parables which Jesus used to expose their hypocrisy. And what I want to consider this evening is this parable of the tenants, which not only exposes the wicked hearts of the Jewish leaders, but it really sets the tone. It in a sense, gives us a playbook of what is going to take place during the course of this Passover weekend. And so following the clearing out of the temple on the Monday, the Jewish authorities want to know from Jesus, by whose authority Whose authority was he doing what he did? Who gave Jesus the authority to come into the temple and to clear out all the tables and the money traders and to, in a sense, dominate the temple as if he was in charge? And in response to this question, Jesus then tells them this parable of the tenants. And so we're going to look at this passage this evening under four headings, seeking firstly to understand what Jesus intended for the original audience, the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people in general to learn, but also what are the timeless principles that God is wanting us to learn and apply to ourselves tonight. And so in the first place, we're going to consider man's problem. A man's problem we find in the parable in verses 33 to 41. Jesus uses a simple parable to teach a profound spiritual truth. And in this case, it's a parable to teach us what is the real problem in the hearts of these religious leaders of his day. But as we take a step back, we will see that Jesus is explaining far more generally what is the real heart problem, the heart issue that face all of us as human beings today. And the actual parable is quite simple. Let's just quickly recap the details of the parable. The situation that Jesus describes is not very different from what we would consider to be commercial farming today. We have a wealthy landowner. He's a businessman who has some land which he uses, and he prepares a vineyard. He plants the vines, he puts in all the necessary security to protect the crops from thieves and from animals. He builds a tower, we are told, in the vineyard, perhaps as a lookout for security. Some commentators say maybe that was accommodation for the staff as well as being a storage barn for the produce. He then equips the farm with a wine press and all the equipment necessary to turn the grapes into wine. And then, as many wealthy landowners do today, he leases the farm out to tenants to manage and to cultivate the farm while he attends to other business. Now, in those days, the tenant didn't pay the rent for the land in cash up front, as is the norm today. Rather, the tenant would pay the owner by means of a profit share in the produce of the farm. And so the time comes for the owner to collect payment for the use of the land in the form of fruit or perhaps some bottles of wine that were produced by the tenants. And so he calls his servants to go and collect his due. But the tenants, we are told, took one servant and they beat him. They took another servant and they killed him, and a third servant they stoned. So the owner then sends another group, more servants this time than previously, and the same thing happens. Some are beaten, some are killed, and some are stoned. And so as a last resort, the owner then sends his son, thinking they will surely respect my son. They will honor him. They will give to him what is rightfully mine. For the son of the owner was surely the direct representation of the owner himself to the tenants. But we read in verse 38, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What an outrageous act of rebellion and wickedness that was. Anyone with even the slightest sense of morality, the slightest sense of justice, would have been outraged by such an act against the owner. Even these self-righteous Jewish leaders at this point, they're not yet realizing that Jesus was actually speaking about them. They were outraged at the story which Jesus told them. And they respond in verse 41 that the owner should rightly put those wretched tenants to death. And not just any death, a miserable death. And then he should rent out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his rightful due. So that's the parable. Now, to understand this parable, we must remember that God in the Old Testament often used the metaphor of a vineyard to describe his people Israel. And so this should have been very clear to the Jewish leaders as Jesus was busy telling this parable. Psalm 80, Isaiah chapter 5, both refer very clearly to the fact that Israel was God's vine. God had planted Israel in the land of Canaan, and they had been planted there by God to produce fruit. But instead of grapes, we are told, if you read those passages, that they produced wild berries, berries that looked like grapes but were in actual fact poisonous. And so God ordained that the nations around Israel would then come in and be a means of punishing his people for turning away from him. But prior to God's judgment of Israel, God sent them many servants, many messengers in the form of prophets, calling them back to himself, calling them back to bear the fruit that God expected from them as his vine. But Old Testament history tells us that they rejected the prophets. They persecuted and killed them again and again. Until, as we heard this morning, we jump over that 400 years of silence to the New Testament, where in the fullness of time, God sent them his son, the promised Messiah, to visit the people of Israel and to seek out the fruit which God expected from them. But we know the story. We know the events of the week ahead. They took him outside the city walls, and they killed him. And so the question we need to ask this evening is what has this got to do with us? We are not Jews. We are not part of the nation of Israel. We did not reject and persecute the prophets. We certainly were not around to reject Jesus as the Messiah. And this is where we need to pause and look a little bit closer at what was going on in the hearts of these Jewish leaders. And to realize that although we are living in a very different time and a very different place, nevertheless, our hearts are in actual fact the same as theirs. And so the application of the parable has direct bearing on us tonight. So what was really going on then? What is man's problem which Jesus is seeking to reveal, to expose through this parable? Well, the real issue going on here is a generic problem which affects all mankind in every age, and it is the problem of rejecting God's grace. By nature, from birth, we reject God's grace. Now, let's look at this a little bit closer in the parable. In verse 33, we see that the master of the house did everything for the tenants. He bought the land, he planted the vineyard, he put the security in place, he gave them all the equipment. Everything was done by the master. The tenants were effectively what we call stewards, stewards of all that the master had entrusted to them. They did not need to create anything. They did not need to purchase anything or plant anything or build anything. They were simply entrusted to care for and nurture that which the master had given to them. And here's the universal principle which takes this lesson right out of the parable and not only applies it to the Jews of Jesus' day, but applies it to you and me tonight. God is the master. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He has created us. He has given us everything we have by his grace. Think about this. Our bodies, our minds, our intellect, our skills, our opportunities, our resources. Everything is a gift from the hand of our Creator God, a gift of his grace. And all God requires of us is to be faithful tenants, faithful stewards of all that he has entrusted to us. But here's the problem. Just like the men in the parable, we are not content with being a tenant. No, we want to be the owner. Do you see that this is what is going on here? The tenants who received everything for nothing were not content to be accountable to the owner and to give him a return on his investment. They wanted to be the owner. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted to have control over everything for themselves. And so that is why they beat and they killed and they stoned the messengers, because the messengers reminded them of their accountability to the master. And that's why they ultimately then killed the son, because in killing the heir of the estate, they thought that they would be able to take ownership of the estate by force. Now let's try and apply this to ourselves in the 21st century, and hopefully you will see that nothing has changed. Men and women today are still created by the same God. We're entrusted with all the many privileges and blessings of God's grace in order that we would produce a harvest of fruitfulness to God. But instead of being content with God's grace, we reject it. Why? Because grace is unmerited favor. Now, if it's unmerited, if it's undeserved, if it's unearned, then everything we have means that we are indebted to the giver. It makes you and me accountable to the giver. I cannot do as I please with my money and with my house and with my cars and with my talents and with my resources. The gifts that God gives me, the gifts that God gives you, are not yours and mine to do with as we please. But they are ours to be faithfully stewarded for God. And so we are not in control. We are not free to do what we want. Why? Because we are not the owner. Now, Tim Keller helpfully points out that there are two ways to show our rejection of God's grace and our desire to be the owner instead of a tenant. Now, the one way is the way of atheism and irreligion. Now, this is a complete denial of the existence of God and any moral accountability to him. This leads to a life of irreligion, which seeks to make me the owner by means of pretending that the true owner doesn't exist. And he will not one day come and call me to give an account. So that's the one way we reject God's grace, atheism and irreligion. But the other way of dealing with this rejection of God's grace might surprise you is through religion and legalism. We ignore God's grace by insisting that actually we are the rightful owner through hard work and obedience, believing that through our efforts, through our hard work, through our sacrifice, through our good deeds, the owner owes us ownership and blessing. The two groups look very different on the outside, but the heart issue is the same. This problem of rejecting God's grace is the universal problem of mankind. It's the problem of the irreligious atheist and the religious moralist, both in their own way trying to stamp their authority of ownership onto this life, instead of recognizing that we are tenants entrusted by the Creator God to produce the fruit of his kingdom. And we are very definitely accountable to him for what we do with all that he has entrusted to us by grace. So that then is man's problem. And if we are honest with ourselves today, we have to recognize that unless the Lord Jesus Christ has done a work of saving grace in our lives, this was our problem before we met Christ. We heard exactly this in the testimonies of the four individuals who were baptized this morning. Some testified of how they tried to stamp the ownership of their lives through atheism and irreligion. And others, how they tried to stamp ownership of their lives through religion and legalism. Until they met Christ. Until he shone his light into their hearts. So in the second place, if that is man's problem, we see God's solution in verse 42. Now in verse 42, Jesus shifts the metaphor from a vineyard to a building. And he quotes from Psalm 118, and he shows us very clearly how the Old Testament scriptures point to himself. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And so Jesus quotes here from Psalm 118, and he points out that the stone which the builders rejected is none other than Jesus himself, the Son of God, the Messiah, as we considered this morning. And although they have rejected him, God has made him to be the cornerstone and the rock on which our only hope of salvation is grounded. You see, the very person whom the wicked tenants killed, that's the stone which the builders rejected, is the one that God raised up to be the cornerstone to achieve this great building of salvation. Peter acknowledges this in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So God's solution to man's problem is that he sent us his Son. This problem of us wanting to be the owner, God's solution as the owner is to send us his Son, the ultimate expression of who he is, his love for us, and his grace toward us. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's just see how Jesus is the ultimate solution to man's problem of sinful independence before God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "As you come to him," that is to Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him," in Jesus, "will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." The reality of what God's word says to us this evening is actually just as striking, just as shocking as it was 2,000 years ago to those Jewish leaders. What Jesus is saying in this parable, what Peter preached, is that there is only one way to be made right with God. And that is by submitting to the lordship, the ownership of God's Son. You cannot ignore the owner of the vineyard and think that you will reap a harvest of fruit in this life. That is quite simply the lie of Satan that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You cannot kill his Son in your hearts, kill his Son in your actions, and expect to go unpunished. You cannot reject the cornerstone and expect the building of your life not to crumble and collapse. There's only one way of salvation open to all men by which we must be saved, and that is to turn in faith and submit our lives and our wills and our independence. But let's be more specific, to submit our desire to be the owner. We lay it all at the feet of the rightful owner, and we surrender to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's solution. It's a very simple solution, but it requires repentance. It requires us to turn from the worship of ourselves, to turn from our own independence, to turn from seeking to place ourselves on the throne of our lives, and it requires us to place our trust and dependence upon God to provide us with everything that we need by his grace through his Son. See, the problem of man hasn't changed since the Garden of Eden. Man today is still not content to be a tenant. Man still wants to be the owner. And so the consequence of this is that all mankind by nature, we are born into a relationship of hostility and enmity with God. And yet we see that God's solution hasn't changed since Eden. What did God say in Genesis 3:15? He promised that he would send his Messiah to defeat the enemy of sin and death. And he did so in the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the only hope of mankind from Eden to Christ and from Christ to the end of the ages is the same. Respond to the Son. Accept the stone which the world rejects, whom God has made the cornerstone of our salvation. Well, that then is God's solution. But Jesus is not content to leave things here, to leave the Jewish leaders to kind of just work out the application for themselves. He wants to drive home the implications of what he has been saying. And so in the third place, we see God's verdict. God's verdict. Verse 43 tells us, "Therefore I tell you," says Jesus, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." There could not be a more clear, more direct explanation of the eternal consequence of rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord than what we have in these verses. The son of the master who was killed, he is the stone which the builders rejected, but God raised him to life and restored him to a position of all authority in heaven and on earth. And God has given to him, the stone that the builders rejected, the final authority to be the judge of the world. We saw this so very clearly this morning from Revelation chapter 19. So if you're one of those people who believes that all roads lead to the one God, well, the reality is that the one God is saying to us today that when we stand before him one day, we will face his Son as the judge. And we will be measured for all eternity, not by how good you were on earth or how sincere you were in your religion or how blind you were in your atheism or how committed you were to making a difference for the good of humanity. No, you will be judged by the Son with what you did with the Son. The verdict of Jesus is this: if you reject the Son, if you reject his rightful claims of ownership over your life, over the fruit of your life, then you will be rejected. You will be removed from his grace, and he will give the kingdom of God to those who accept his ownership and produce the fruit that the king requires. Verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." Doesn't matter what home you were raised in. We're thankful to the Lord. I think all of our candidates this morning spoke about having heard the gospel at a young age as they were raised in a Christian home. Doesn't matter. We thank God for that, but it doesn't matter if you do not produce the fruit of the kingdom. So the kingdom of God will be taken away and given to those who produce its fruit. Many people today think that Christianity is a kind of a lifestyle choice, some kind of optional accessory to a happy life. But God is saying very clearly, very boldly, this is not a lifestyle choice, this is an eternal life choice. It's a matter of life or death. It's all or nothing. Don't think that you can pay lip service to the Master, talk the spiritual talk, speak about God and church and Christianese language, but not produce the fruit that he requires. He sees right through that. He's calling for the fruit of repentance. Recognize, he says, that your days of grace are running out. But there's more to the verdict which Jesus presents in these verses. And we need to come to verse 44 with fear and trepidation. Jesus says in verse 44, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Remember, the stone is Jesus. Now, this verse explains two parts to the consequence of rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and it leaves no room for negotiation. The first consequence for rejecting Christ is in this life. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. What is that speaking about? Well, Paul explains it like this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The reality of what we will consider in this coming weekend, the cross, a crucified Savior, dead and buried, it proves to be foolishness to many people, a stumbling block to others. And yet Jesus is saying that if you try and kick him out of the way, you will find that he is an immovable reality. And instead of kicking him out of the way, you will fall down and be broken to pieces. Do we really need to be convinced of this truth? We see it all around us every single day. People's lives are literally falling apart and breaking into pieces. And this truth is no respecter of persons, of status, social background, income bracket, employment position. No, all who reject the message of the cross will be broken to pieces. This life will be meaningless. The dreams and the pleasures of this life will quickly disappoint. Accomplishments of this life will prove to be empty. The sufferings of this life will make no sense. It will be meaningless. The disappointments of this life will only end in bitterness. And so that's the first consequence of rejecting the Son. Whoever falls on Jesus Christ crucified will be broken to pieces. But the second consequence is far greater, for it is an eternal consequence. Look at the second half of verse 44. "And when this stone falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is clearly speaking of the final judgment that will come to those who die in their rejection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus doesn't mince his words here. He uses this word crush. It literally means to pulverize, to grind into a fine powder. It's the same word, the Greek word used of what Moses did when the people of Israel made that golden calf and worshipped it. And Moses, in his fury, he took the calf and he burned it in the fire, and then he pulverized it into a fine powder and mixed it in the water and made the people drink it. There is a somber finality to what Jesus says here. You see, in the first half of the verse, a broken vessel can still be fixed. And we know that our God is a God who delights to come to the broken vessels of this life, especially those who have been broken to pieces because of their rejection of God. And he comes alongside them, those who turn to him in repentance, and he heals them, and he restores them, and he makes us new. And so while the consequences of rejecting Christ in this life is severe, there is always hope of recreation in the new birth. Praise God for that. But there's no hope for the crushed vessel. In the second half of the verse, the language here is the language of the final judgment. That those who ultimately reject Christ in this life will find that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of God's kingdom in this life. He now returns as the stone of crushing judgment on those who do not repent. And so that's the verdict then which Jesus presents to the Jewish leaders of his day and which he presents to us this evening. So in the final place then, and I will close as we consider then what is our response in verse 45 and 46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Sadly, we read that how the chief priests and the Pharisees responded. They knew Jesus was speaking about them. He was speaking to them. They understood everything that he explained to them. But it wasn't even 3 days later, and the reality of this parable of Jesus played out exactly in Jerusalem as they took the son of the master outside of the vineyard and they crucified him. But the real question tonight is, how have you responded to Jesus? It's really a follow-up to this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, if he is who we considered him to be this morning, how have you responded to Jesus? To the Son of the Creator of the universe who has come seeking the fruit of the kingdom. You can ignore and you can persecute and even kill the messengers that God sends into your life. But what have you done with the Son? That's the question. Have you submitted to his lordship? Have you produced the fruit of a faithful tenant, a faithful steward? Or have you sought to kill him in your heart and in your life as you try to usurp God's authority by force? What have you done with the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you submitted all of your life? Yes, young adults, even the choosing of a spouse to him. Have you? Or have you fallen over this rock of offense in disobedience because you want to be the owner? You want to be in control. And you see your life falling apart in the process. God's plan in sending his son was to make a way open for those who believe in him, not just to be able to bear fruit, but actually to become what we thought we always wanted, which is to become co-heirs of the kingdom with his son. See, God wants to give us that, but on his terms, through his son. So this passage that we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, let me just pick up where we were and take you on to verse 9. In 1 Peter 2, we said, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, what does that result in? For us who come to him as the living stone. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So are you part of God's people tonight? Using the picture from this morning, are you a jewel in his crown? Have you come to the Son as your Lord and Savior? Or are you still trying to be the owner? May God, by the grace of his Holy Spirit working in us, may he remove the offense and the foolishness of the cross from our hearts and our minds this Easter. And may he make us into a fruitful vineyard that bears much fruit, lasting fruit for him as our great King. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we just consider again your great love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, what a wonderful verse that is to remind us that it was not because of anything we had done to merit your love and your grace, but purely because you are a good, good, and gracious God, that you sent us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to cause us to be fruitful tenants in your kingdom in this life and for all eternity, as we submit our lives to the lordship of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those tonight for whom the Lord Jesus Christ is still a stumbling stone, who because of perhaps the many blessings that you've given to them, the many abilities and gifts and resources, they think that they can do this on their own. For others, Lord, who have tried, who've tried their own ways but have come up empty and who are resentful and bitter towards you tonight, may they bow the knee to the Son. Lord Jesus, thank you that we were reminded, the passage that Kyle was supposed to preach on this evening, that a bruised reed you will not break, a smoldering wick you will not snuff out. And so help us as we come to you tonight, no matter how broken, no matter how desperate, that you would humble us, that we would turn to you and find our free and full salvation in the Son. We ask, Lord, that as we do that, you would cause us to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would shine brightly as the jewels in your crown. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.